I do pray that as we look to Acts 8, that there would be a work of the Holy Spirit just causing us to relax for a moment. A lot of times we come defensive, we come protective. And it's not that I have a moment of the sermon that I'm driving for, that I'm talking about right now. It's just an overall heart posture of humility. Guarding your heart, protecting your heart in case, you know, the Lord's going to say something to it. Or being a skeptic. Skeptics are welcome, but I'm just simply saying a heart posture of being open to whatever God has for you and for us this morning. So don't worry, we're not going to cover two chapters this morning like we did last week. It's just verse 4 through 25 of Acts chapter 8. So let's read this together. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowd, with one accord, paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. But there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip as he preached the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued with Philip, and seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of hands of the apostles, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord, that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." And when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. This is the word of the Lord. I think it's vital that we have realistic expectations of ourselves and of one another. And by that, I mean, let's be reminded that the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone that believes. The gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, is what saves us. The gospel is what keeps us in the faith. And it is the gospel that changes us as the gospel keeps us. But we know from experience that that's not always a simple straight line, is it? That our experience tells us that we do come to believe in the Lord, and things seem to be fine, and we look away, and we stumble, and we fall, and we get up, and we run to Jesus, and He meets us, and disciplines us, and He lovingly restores us. And what do we do then? We look away, we fall, and that process starts over again. And that's true of an individual follower of Jesus. It's also true of a family of Christ's followers. That is, a church family has its seasonal ebbs and flows, doesn't it? There are seasons of church life when we are filled with zeal for the things of the Lord, and then there are seasons of church life where it seems, I don't know that I want to say apathy, but it's like everything is just vanilla ice cream. And if you love vanilla ice cream, God bless you. But it's like, okay. And we look out at other churches that are filled with zeal or power, and we grow envious. Sometimes there's incredible power among the people of God, and sometimes it just seems, Ebenezer. Sometimes it seems the glory of God has departed. Like there's just a flow, there's an up, there's a down, there's a two steps forward, one step back. But in all of these things, we don't lose heart, do we? Because Jesus told us in John 16 that he has overcome the world. Therefore, we must never lose heart. He's overcome the world, which means he's overcome sin, which means he's overcome the indwelling sin that lingers in our hearts that we fight daily against. Be encouraged, even when you do stumble and fall. You belong to the one who said he is alive and he holds the keys of death and Hades. That's incredible. He has overcome the world. Now, I think up until this point, I'm just saying what's obvious, right? I hope nothing that I'm saying seems abnormal or like an outlier to your experience of following Christ or the experience of those that you know and love, that there are highs and lows, there are ups and downs. And as we study the Bible, and then we actually take time throughout the week to reflect on the things that we're seeing and learning from the Bible, I think what we're going to see is it's been this way since the beginning of the church. That what we're experiencing is not new, but this has been the struggle of Christ's followers from the beginning. And in particular, as we look here at the book of Acts, we've made it to chapter 8, and something astounding has happened. The gospel, the message of Jesus Christ, has launched out of Jerusalem into those surrounding regions. And it was powerful and messy. That is, sometimes the transformation or the change that Christ brings about is sudden, instantaneous. It is stark, and that person is forever different. But then there are going to be times that it's kind of messy, or maybe we would say the change is slow. And this is one of those moments where it's messy. In this passage, Acts 8:4-25, we see that the preaching of the gospel brings about transformation, but that transformation, it's not always clean. It's not always instant and forever different. But you know what we also see? Keep preaching. Don't shrink back. Keep preaching, even though it's messy. Keep doing the thing that God has commissioned you or us to do and to be about. So in this first section, beginning in verse 4 through verse 13, we see transformation. And I hope what we're going to see is that when they left Jerusalem, they didn't leave necessarily to avoid persecution. They left to preach. They left to do the thing that caused them to be persecuted in the first place. That's so important for us to learn. They testified, they shared, they preached, and it brought about trial and suffering. That brought about physical suffering, even the physical death of Stephen. And they left, and they did the very same thing again. So read with me here, verse 1 of chapter 8, and then we're going to look at 4 and following. Acts 8:1, it says, "There arose on that day great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles." And then look now at verse 4. "Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ, and the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city." Again, they didn't scatter to hide, did they? They scattered to preach. So in verse 4, it says, "Those who were scattered went about preaching the word." Verse 5, it says, "Philip proclaimed to them the Christ." Look down at verse 12. "When they believed Philip as he preached the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women." And then at the way this ends in verse 25, that they returned to Jerusalem preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. So verse 4 is a summary of what happened when the gospel launched out of Jerusalem. And then verse 5 through 24 is kind of an example, a snapshot of one of the moments, one of the preaching moments and its outcome. And again, this is messed up. This is not so clean and understandable. Now, back in verse 4, it says they went about preaching. And that means something in the neighborhood of they were consistently preaching, or they constantly preached this news about Jesus. It's important when we read something like this, that they went about preaching, that we don't simply picture maybe like what we would understand in our first context here of one man going out into a public square, maybe getting onto a box and singularly beginning to proclaim the gospel of Jesus. We need a broader definition of preaching than what I'm doing right now, okay? So don't just picture the one man raising his voice above the common clamor of the community. What we should picture is a bunch of Christ followers, men and women, that are consistently, without ceasing, talking about Jesus. So don't picture 40 minutes crafted with outline and one central point that they're driving home. Picture something like you're in line and somebody asks you, "How's it going today?" And you respond with how it is going today because of the new life that you have in Christ, because the Christ has come. So in their context, maybe the greeting would have come to them, "Shalom, peace." And these brothers and sisters of ours would have replied with the appropriate greeting, returning shalom and peace, and then accompanied with why there is actual peace, why they can enjoy peace, why they can lay down at night and hope for tomorrow. And the reason why is Jesus. Jesus had come. Their long-awaited Messiah had heard their many groans for deliverance and help, and he had come to them. And he had ministered among them, and he had set captives free, and so forth. And they had experienced the new life through the resurrection of Christ and the giving of the Spirit. And so when peace comes up, they said, "Oh, I'm so grateful you have blessed me with a word of peace. Let me bless you with the full reason for this word of peace." And his name is Jesus. So again, they went about preaching the word, never shrinking back from telling the story about Jesus, talking about the kingdom of God, as it says, talking about the name of Christ, the virtue, the glory, the renown of Jesus. There's two words used here to describe what I'm talking about. The first word is preaching. The second word is proclaimed. And that word preaching, what it means is good newsing. Do you know that was a verb? It's the word that we now say evangelize. To evangelize is to share, to tell the evangel, the good news about God. And you think about the good news, this may shock us, depending on how long we've walked with the Lord and the condition of our heart. The good news is for sinners. It's not for saints. I mean, it is good news for us, but it's good news to a sinful world. And what is that good news to a sinful world? Yes, it's first bad news. You are a sinner that deserves God's wrath, His righteous judgment. But in His mercy, He provided a way of escape, a way of forgiveness, a way of deliverance. And so you are not defined only by your sin and rebellion against God. But in His love, He sent forth His Son, who obeyed God fully and perfectly, never committing sin. But in time, He suffered as though He were the chief covenant law breaker in your place, in my place. And so it's good news of relief, good news of mercy. Again, it's not one man charged to say that. It's all of us, all parts of the body of Christ, charged to good news people, to share the good news about Jesus, which then leads to this other word of proclaim. It says that He proclaimed to them the Christ. And that word proclaim means announce. It's where we get the word herald, to declare something to be true. So it's not chiefly looking for a response per se that you need to accept what I'm saying. It's announcing it because it's true regardless of your heart condition. Now, there is a response. There is a response to the declaration that God has come to us. And most commonly, this word proclaim has been used throughout the ages to announce an authority, to announce a ruler has come to town. And so this messenger would go before and champion some name and some title to say, straighten up, he's coming. And so then think about in our context, in our national context, regardless of who the president is, I hope you would join with me in having a degree of awe and reverence for when our president speaks to a joint session of Congress. And maybe you've seen it with all the fanfare, and there's everybody's coming in with their glad handing, and they're trying to show, and then there's a subheading, oh, this is Senator from so-and-so, a Representative so-and-so, and all of a sudden, the sergeant-at-arms steps into the hall and says, Mr. Speaker, the President of the United States. And sergeant-at-arms just simply moves out the way. There's no debate. There's no justification trying to prove he's saying what he's saying. There's an announcement and there's a removal. He is proclaiming. Or think about a U.S. ambassador being sent to a foreign nation, represent our nation or represent the current administration. That ambassador has no freedom to change the message that he or she has been charged with sharing to that other nation. Their charge is faithfulness. Their charge is clarity. And if that nation receives it, hallelujah. If they do not receive it, there's a consequence, right? That's the picture. That's a picture that we should have formed in our heart, in our mind, regarding this preaching, good newsing, or this proclaiming, announcing, declaring that the Christ has come. And these first followers, including Philip, would have announced, would have good news from the Old Testament that God had heard their groans and he had sent the Christ to come. And his name is Jesus. Perhaps you had heard of him, the man that was just crucified just days prior in Jerusalem. Maybe you'd heard rumors about him and what he was like, but I'm here to tell you what's true of him. And it wasn't simply eyewitness account. It was good newsing. It was proclaiming the Old Testament scriptures that Jesus came to fulfill. You know, that's what Jesus said, and that's what Jesus did. He preached himself. In Matthew chapter 5, in that passage that we know as the Sermon on the Mount, he said to them, I did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. And so like as he's leading off his message to the people, it's not one of dismissing, but it's one of fulfilling. God has had a plan from the beginning of sending his son to save his people. And then after Jesus died and rose, he's walking on this road and he comes up to two men that are talking back and forth about the events that had just happened in Jerusalem regarding the death and resurrection of Jesus. And it says Jesus joined them in that conversation, beginning with Moses and all the prophets. He, Jesus, interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. That means Jesus preached Jesus. Jesus evangelized by sharing the story, the news of himself, his fulfillment. That's what he said. That's what he did. And the reason I bring that up is he did that walking down the road with two men. You ever walk down the road with people? Talking about Jesus, sharing the good news of Jesus, that's called preaching. Again, what I'm hoping is happening is that we can expand our definition of preaching from one man in the assembly, it is that, but it's more. It's every one of us being called by God and dwelt with the Spirit, informed by His Word, talking about, sharing about, declaring about, telling about Jesus. I wonder, could you, in 30 seconds, tell the person next to you the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news. Go. Do you consider yourself a preacher? Probably not. There may be five of us in here that would go, well, I guess, reluctantly. But most of you would not. And I'm saying, but you are. Yeah, that may not be your vocation. And you may not be provided by God hours on end to deliver the next message. But you're still a preacher, a proclaimer of Christ. Notice back in 8:1, it says they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Maybe in our lingo, we would say the professionals. These were ordinary men and women, indwelt with the Holy Spirit, informed by the Bible, that went and proclaimed, preached. I'm simply saying, I think we have too narrow of a definition. And I'm praying the Lord would expand our definition to our normal conversations about Christ. And when you think of a friend, when you think of a neighbor, when you think of a coworker, when you think of a teacher, a student, a boss, an employee, like whatever, that you would think, this is an opportunity for me to be a proclaimer, for me to be a good newser of Jesus. Just 2 days ago, the neighbor across the street from me, he is just having a very, very difficult season of life. His entire family is. Come to the end of the conversation with him, and I said, friend, I hope you know Jesus loves you. And he looked at me with almost like this disappointment. Like, of course you're supposed to say that. You're the preacher. Again, neighbor Eric became Pastor Eric, and it got awkward real fast. That wasn't my aim at all. It was neighbor Eric saying to you, Jesus loves you. And so I said back to him, I know this seems pat, but I hope in time you can understand the significance of what I just said to you. Jesus loves you. He got in his car and he drove away. What comes of it? I don't know. But I'm simply declaring something to him that I guarantee you he wasn't thinking about with all of his sorrow and trials. Just putting that right back out there. The story is true, man. And I hope you will receive it. And you too can be born again. That's what happened. That's what happened in Acts 8. And as our conversations switch from so many things that we enjoy or we just kind of in a rut fall back into talking about, as the conversation switched to about Jesus, perhaps we will see the transformation or similar transformation that we're going to look at now in the rest of this passage. So read with me in verse 5. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed it in the Christ, and the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. So there's word and life that's being displayed here. Verse 7, for unclean spirits crying out with a loud voice came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in the city. So now we're introduced to this man named Philip, and he was one of those deacons that we saw a few chapters ago in Acts chapter 6. And it says he declared that Jesus is the Christ, and the people of Samaria paid attention to him, and they experienced much joy. And in preparation for saving Simon the magician, God gave Philip power to perform some signs and wonders so that it was like a power struggle. Who's the great, powerful, mighty one that we're going to give our lives to? Because up until this point, it was a man named Simon, but God is now moving their hearts towards Jesus. So we read in verse 9, but there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the power of God that is called great. They paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. So we're introduced now to some tension with that word there in verse 9, but. So everything's going well. Everything is marked by this transformation. And then you come to verse 9 and we have this dramatic tension, a clash of power. And there was a man named Simon who claimed that he was somebody great. Don't you love those people? Those people are hard to evangelize, aren't they? Like, I don't want anything to do with that guy. But check this out. Jesus did. Jesus said, oh, power? Let's talk about power. And he leaned in all the more through the preaching of Philip. But it wasn't just Simon who said, oh, I'm something great. It says that this community said, this man is, not this man possesses. This man is. This man embodies the power of God that is called great. They thought Simon was something special. There's an early follower of Christ from Samaria named Justin Martyr. Anybody ever heard of Justin Martyr? That's a wonderful last name, isn't it? He wrote a lot about these first followers of Jesus, and he even wrote about this man that he called Simon the Great. And he said, Simon himself claimed to be God above all power and authority. Again, who wants to hang out with Simon? Who do you think you are, God? Well, as a matter of fact, yes. Like, that's Simon. That's the man that's on the radar now. And then the Samaritans, they confess this man as their God. Who do you worship? They would have pointed. That man right there, who is God the Great. There's another extra-biblical account that says Simon could fly. He could hover or levitate or something. So, like, this is not just another man. It's a false Christ. This is a man who claimed to be God. And Philip is not intimidated by any of this. This is the one that Philip is preaching to in this community, and this man rises to the surface. And verse 9 says that Simon previously practiced magic. That is, he would have given himself to certain rituals or routines that enabled him to display certain forms of power. And that power wasn't always wicked in that it was binding people. It was probably healing people, relieving people, setting demon-possessed people free. He's the one laying hands on people, and they're no longer sick, but now they're whole. No wonder they loved this man. No wonder they worshiped this man. No wonder they hoped in this man. Even though by his practice, he did something that was strictly forbidden in the Mosaic law. It would have been the pragmatic heart that says, who gives a rip about the law of God at this point? She's sick. He can do something to deliver her. Don't you care? You ever been in a culture that said, who cares about the word of God? Look at the outcome. Oh, to only imagine what it would be like to live in such a world. That's all around us. When the word of God, the law of God has been set aside, and in the name of love or charity or whatever it may be, we start to affirm things or celebrate things that are strictly forbidden in God's word. The reason I go there is, and his law, you think about the encounter in John 4, Jesus and the Samaritan woman. She had some bearing about God and his righteousness, though it was off in some other ways, and that's why Jesus came to preach. And so Jesus, or the gospel is coming into this land right here that should have known the law of God and should have cared about the law of God, but they dismissed it. No. Magic, no longer forbidden. It is welcome in our land. And that's what makes this transformation astounding. So we jump back in verse 12. But when they believed Philip as he preached the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip, and seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. So these people, this transformation, they went from listening to Simon to listening to Philip. They went from listening to the man they thought was God to this man, by his own estimation, would have been a messenger from God. They went from being amazed by Simon to being amazed by the power of God shown through Philip. Instead of believing Simon's claim that he is divine, they believe Philip's claim that Christ is divine, the anointed Son of God. They believed. And they showed it by being baptized, which that's the first step of Christian obedience, friends, just so you know. And somehow we've separated belief from baptism. And there's no biblical separation. To believe is to take that step of submitting to Christ in believer's baptism. Even Simon joined in on this. It says that even Simon, verse 13, himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued with Philip. He like grabbed a hold of Philip and said, I'm not letting you out of my sight. The one that amazed the crowds is now amazed himself at this news of Jesus. At this point, the hallelujah chorus rang out, didn't it? Not quite. Because now, beginning in verse 14, we enter into some misunderstanding and confrontation. We read in verse 14, "Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus." I'm just going to say it, probably what you're thinking, this is odd. This is strange to us, and we're not told why in this passage, why the Holy Spirit was not immediately given at their belief in baptism. The point is, it didn't happen. And it seems a fair reading would be that Philip had a similar expectation of belief, baptism, pouring out of the Holy Spirit, and it didn't happen. And so send messengers back. The apostles hear about this in Jerusalem, and then they send Peter and John up to Samaria to address this abnormal experience. And Peter in particular was told by Jesus in Matthew 16 that having the keys of the kingdom, whatever he bound on earth would be bound in heaven. That is, what Peter, again, having the keys of the kingdom, the authority of the kingdom, declared to be true on earth was true in heaven. And it seems here he's now walking in that apostolic charge of binding on earth and declaring to be true in heaven. And so I think what's happening here is this delay in giving the Holy Spirit is God uniting two previously divided peoples of Samaritans and Judeans. And so in this moment, Peter and John pray, the Holy Spirit, they lay hands on these folks, the Holy Spirit himself comes and fills these new believers just like he had done in Jerusalem, and these two previously divided peoples become one new united people under the lordship of Jesus. So they were no longer to be seen as Samaritans and Judeans, but as one family, no longer as half and whole, but as one people under the lordship of Jesus. Well, the Holy Spirit does come as he prays, and Simon is amazed. He's astounded by what's happening here, and he wants in on the power. He leans in, and he's like, "Whoa, I've never seen anything like this before. Like, I've done some incredible things. I mean, after all, I'm kind of great. But I've never seen this before." And he leans in to this idea of perhaps I too can lay hands on people and they can experience this power from God. All he did is what we so frequently do. Revert back to old habits. Revert back to old instincts. And in verse 18, we read, "When Simon saw that the Holy Spirit was given through the laying on of the hands of the apostles, he offered them money, saying, 'Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit.'" You see, belief and baptism didn't prevent the old instinct, the old habit from flaring up, did it? But this is no small matter. Oh, it's okay, he's a new believer. No. We keep reading in verse 20. "But Peter said to him, 'May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity.' And Simon answered him, 'Pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me.'" You notice as we read that Peter didn't like give him an inch, did he? There was no wiggle room. There was no nuancing this thing so that Simon's ambition, his desire, was tolerated. Peter confronts him, and he absolutely rejects the desire of his heart, basically saying, "Simon, you hear me. If you do not repent of this, if you do not cut off and have nothing else to do with such a wicked desire." This new believer is showing that he's still pretty immature, right? Desiring the ability to manipulate God, even if it were for godly gain of these people being filled with the power of God. He still, in his new life, I believe, had some sort of perverted desire to manipulate God to some end. He clearly didn't understand that the Holy Spirit is not an impersonal force, but a person and a gift from God. Verse 14, we already read this. It says, Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them, that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he, who is the he, had not yet fallen on them. It's the Holy Spirit. Notice it doesn't say, for it had not fallen on him. The Holy Spirit is not cousin it. He is a person, none other than the third person of the Trinity, God Himself. He had not yet fallen. And then in verse 20, we read that Peter is saying, may your silver perish with you because, here's why, you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You don't obtain gifts. You receive gifts, right? If you bought it, it's not a gift. If God gives it, it's a gift. And He gives His Spirit to His people. Now, maybe I'm all alone, but I can relate to Simon here. And what I mean is, for all those years, he had a way of living. He had a mode of living that worked for him, evidently. I mean, the guy had street cred. He was a celebrity. They deferred to him. They submitted to him. He had a form that seemed to be working. And what he did here was revert back to it. He revert back to what he had been doing for so long. I mean, y'all, he had only been filled with the Spirit minutes at this point. Like, he too would have had the apostles laying hands on him. He too, newly filled with the Holy Spirit. He too is going right back to what he once practiced, to what he knew as normal. I can relate. Can you? Walking with the Lord, everything is fine, and then you go back to an old way of thinking, an old way of operating. For me, it's most clearly seen with my children. I have the degree of self-awareness to maintain composure and control around you. And my kids wish I'd bring it home with me, because they drive me up a wall. And gentleness doesn't seem to be my default. But they get the stink eye from Dad, and then I stand up and move their direction. All I'm doing, as wicked as it is reverting to a natural way of understanding the world and getting my kids in line. And this man who was all about power, who was all about influence, who knew how to play that game, played it. And Peter called him on it. So I hope we can relate. But if, like me, you relate, and this is the key, if, when we drift into those messy places, we must receive the confrontation of the Lord. And that may be a secret discipline the Lord brings our way, where He shows us the ugly desires of our heart. And it's just you and Jesus, me and Jesus alone, where He exposes and He wounds and He begins to restore. He may do that. But it may be through a man or a woman of God who comes to you like Nathan did with David, like Peter did here to Simon, and he says, you're that man. You repent of this wickedness. So when we go into those old habits and go into those old instincts, we need to receive the ministry, the loving care of the Lord, and His loving word is repent and pray that if possible, you can be forgiven of that. And we don't argue and punch back, but we receive it. And we understand that if He didn't do that, we would only be proven to never have been His child in the first place. But God disciplines those whom He loves. And He loves Simon here. And He's disciplining him in a public manner. in maybe we would say a humiliating manner, but praise be to God that that word of repentance, that word of public wounding was setting him free from that bond of iniquity, that poisonous, that bitterness that was creeping back into his soul. But you know what this also means? Maybe you're going to be Peter. Maybe I'm going to be Peter. We need to be open to that. When we see a brother or sister going into those old habits, we don't stand by idle, turn a blind eye and say, that's none of my business. It is our business because we're family. We're one body. And we have to be willing to submit to the Spirit and speak up and say, repent of that. No more with that. And if you will not repent of that, you should understand God will destroy you in that. When's the last time you had such a conversation with someone? Not because you're macho or you think you're so bad and right, but because you were brokenhearted for the glory of God, for the love of God, you love that person. And you said, repent of that. How many sheep have strayed and it not affect us at all? This week I was fellowshipping with a brother in our church, and he said this to me, and I love him for it. If I go 2 weeks without hearing from him, I should assume he has strayed into something awful. And what hurt my heart was that he could go 2 weeks without talking to a brother or sister. Has it been 2 weeks since you've talked to a brother or sister? Like, yeah, maybe that person is sitting right in front of you right now, right behind you right now, right next to you right now. But you don't know that. And I'm saying we have men and women who may not be as brash as Simon, who may not sin in these same ways, but they're still falling back into these old instincts. And the Apostle Peter's not there, you are. Filled with the Holy Spirit, informed by God's Word, you could be the one. And perhaps the transformation will look like Simon's. Do you notice how Simon responded? At first it seems awkward, like, oh, pray, you told me to pray, you pray for me. I think what Simon has done right here in verse 24, he said, pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me. In other words, the man who called himself great no longer trusts himself to do something. He's no longer relying upon himself to do this. He's saying, I need you to do this for me because I can't. That's called repentance, y'all. This is beautiful here. It's messy as all get out, but this is beautiful. Where this man is deferring back to the man of God saying, I need help. And the help is not mentioned explicitly, but knowing the flow of the scriptures, the character of this born-again Peter, who's no longer cutting off ears, but laying down his life in service to the Lord, we have to believe that he prayed. And the Lord heard that prayer, and Simon walked in obedience to the Lord now, no longer thinking himself to be great. Growth in Christ-likeness is slow. It is often messy. And we don't need to be a church that pressures and harasses. We need to be a church that loves, that will bear with one another, that will pray for one another. I heard someone say, and I agree with this, that the gospel plus space plus time equals lasting growth. Gospel plus space plus time. You will never hear the gospel too much too often. Impossible. And our conversation needs to always be on Jesus. Just keep bringing us back to Jesus and his work. And then we need to give one another some space and time to sort it out. I mean, have you ever staunchly believed something about Christ or about who you are in Christ, and then you just lived a few years and you realized, maybe that wasn't so accurate. Am I the only one? I've had the Lord come to me and say, you were way too narrow on that. You were way too rigid towards people to expect that of them already. That's for heaven. They'll be perfect. And the Lord corrected me. And what I've learned from my own experience is where I've grown is me suffering, sorting out the implications of the gospel. And nobody pressuring me to be healthy and whole, but people weeping with me as I wept, as I grieved my sin, not overreacting, but sitting with me, reminding me who Jesus is, helping me remember the faithfulness of God, and all of a sudden, fruit begins to grow. Gospel time space equals lasting growth. So let's keep receiving the good news about Jesus. Let's keep proclaiming the good news about Jesus. Talking about His worth and the wonder of His love and the majesty of His name. Verse 25 says they kept preaching. And when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, so they're answering back these things to Simon. They returned to Jerusalem. There it is again. Preaching the gospel many villages of the Samaritans. In other words, that messy, that awkward experience didn't rock their world. It didn't knock them off their mission. They stayed the course always, consistently, constantly talking about Jesus. Willing to talk with, willing to engage with marginalized, overlooked people. By the way, the villages of Samaria. Marginalized, overlooked by the Jewish people. They were never intimidated by influential people, such we have here with Simon. And they knew that sanctification is a process. It's a process. Do we know these things? Do we practice these things constantly, consistently, talking about Jesus, sharing His good news with ourselves and with one another? Knowing that this good news is for sinners. It's not something to be bottled up and hidden in your closet. It's for them. It's for us. It's for sinners. And we should lavishly talk about Jesus, even to those that are overlooked, those that are cast aside and marginalized, even to those that are influential, who think they're hot stuff, who think their stuff doesn't stink. Share with them. Declare to them the good news about Jesus. And no, it may be instantaneous. The transformation, wham, mature. Not likely. Likely to be slow. Likely to be messy. How do you respond to correction? Maybe even this morning. How do you respond to correction? Because we all still have sinful instincts. We all still have desires that are dishonoring to the Lord. So maybe the takeaway is, Lord, show me how I respond when you or one of your people confronts me in my sin. Do I bow up? Do I punch back? Or do I say, pray for me, that what you just said about me wouldn't be true? God opposes the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. So may we receive His correction, especially when it comes through His redeemed people. May we receive His correction. Let's pray. Father, we bow our hearts now, thanking you for your mercy, your patience. And we do pray that the Holy Spirit would in fact move freely in our hearts and minds this morning, showing these lingering sinful ambitions, desires, behaviors. And we pray, God, that you would love us to the degree that you confront us in our sin, and that you would show us the sufficiency of Jesus and the promise of eternal life. That there we'll be whole. All things will be made new and we'll be free of this old nature forever. Hallelujah. But help us in these coming days to be humble before you and one another. Help us to be like Peter and to be humble and loving, speaking words of truth. Help us to be like Christ, the Blessed One. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.